like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Esther. And as we look there, I just have a couple things I would like to show to you. First of all, Shalom. Below is the latest Israel news. Nuclear Iran and Scuds in Lebanon, all about from David Dolan. And doom and gloom, Israel, Iran, Scuds, nuclear bombs, etc., etc. How many think that Israel is going to be wiped off the face of this earth?
Never.
That's what this article says, too. But much of what is said in the news is this great, great fear that Israel is going to be wiped off the face of this earth, that through nuclear attack or whatever, they're going to drive them into the sea or just wipe them off the earth. So many of us are confident that will not happen. And so the question is, why? Before you answer that, just why don't you believe that? And just think about that. Now, here's another one. Cal Thomas. The U.S. needs repentance more than it needs a day of prayer. How many think the United States of America will never be wiped off the face of this earth? Interesting. Many of you think Israel will never be wiped off the face of this earth, but when I ask you about the United States, you're not so sure, are you? Why is that? What's the difference? If you happen to be somebody like the followers of Armstrong, Armstrongism, the United States and Britain in prophecy, you would believe that the United States and Britain are the fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding Israel. And so we are, in a sense, Israel. And therefore, all the promises to Israel about a land and so take place here in the United States, and we'll never be wiped out. And you might believe that. OK, so we understand that. Here's another thing that I received. My wife and I, my wife got this for me for my birthday, I think, something like that. Israel's war history. And it just talks about all the different wars that it has. As you go down, and you may gladly borrow it as long as you bring it back sometime, all the wars and all the odds against them, how many of them they went into a war, and you have studied that, many of you studied that. No way they could possibly, the first war they fought, they had no planes, and the enemy had hundreds and hundreds of planes. They had no tanks. The enemy had hundreds and hundreds of tanks. They had no nothing, basically, and they won. And as you go through this, how do you explain that? Here's a man who's trying to explain, against all odds, Israel. And if you'd like to read that, you might want to do that or listen to that or view that on your TV. All of that to say, what do you think is going to happen to Israel? And why do you think that? And how would that relate to the book of Esther? Well, the truth is, you and I can go to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we see some godly young men who take a stand for the Lord. God honors them and he delivers them. They end up at the top of the pile, second in command in the country. Things are going well. They do very, very well. They pray, get thrown in a lion's den. The lion's mouth goes shut, etc., etc. In the book of Daniel, we walk away saying, you know, God really does take care of his people when they're godly Jews. When you come to the book of Esther, it's like a parallel message, except there's so many contrasts that you think this can't be true. I don't see a Daniel here. I see a Mordecai. I don't see a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I see an Esther. And on it goes. And so we have to deal with that. And I think as we study the book of Esther, there is something of the message that we need to catch. What is the main theme and what are its implications for us? That's what we like to do. You understand the outline. We've gone through it several times, the great danger. And it goes downhill, downhill, downhill. So when it appears, there is no hope. Within 24 hours, Mordecai is going to be hanged on a gallows 75 foot tall. Within 12 months, the children of Israel will be wiped out because the law says they have been empowered as a nation to wipe them out and take all of their goods. When everything is at the lowest point, there's a sleepless night. A king can't sleep. He reads a book, etc., etc. Everything turns around. Within 24 hours, it's Haman on the gallows. And within 12 months, Israel has wiped out every enemy it has. And Israel is alive and well. And not one, as far as we know, not one Jewish person died. Unbelievable. A great deliverance. As you study it, you also understand it has to do with a king in the Assyrian Empire. If you study the Assyrian army, the third king was Ahasuerus or Xerxes. How would you like it when everybody said, oh, you're the son of Darius the Great? You're the grandson of Cyrus the Great. And you know what you would want? You would want to be Xerxes the Great. And so when you go to chapter 1, he's trying to show off. He's trying to impress people with how great he is. And in the drunkenness of his massive feast there, he finally says, the best way to show off how great I am is going to take my queen and have her parade herself in front of all of us, these men, and then they'll really think I'm great. And she, of course, has the integrity not to do that. And the Assyrian Empire, in a sense, is at its greatest. But you and I know from history, one of the lessons of history, is when anything is at its greatest, it is probably going to fall soon. That's when it's going to fall. Because it really is not at its greatest. Its greatest was back a ways, except they're running on momentum. And things will continue to go for a period of time. And actually, it seems like you're at your greatest when really your greatest was back a little ways. You remember, in this book, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is trying to make himself to be impressive. But the Greeks are coming on. And if you see the Greek Empire here, maybe we can show something here. The Greek Empire would ultimately take over. Xerxes actually decides to take on the Greeks, this new power that's coming on. And the Battle of Salamis, you've all heard about that. You've all studied that perhaps in history, which is right there in the narrows between where Corinth is down in there. And Xerxes would take his huge ship fleet down there to take on the Greeks and to wipe them out. What the Greeks did is pull back to the narrows there in Salamis. When they pulled back, the big ships and the huge fleet did no good. What good is it to have all these ships and you can't even maneuver? It's too narrow. And the smaller Greek ships wiped them out and they got beat. And Xerxes is livid. He was going to show the world he was the great. He's just gotten beaten and he has to come back with his tail between his legs in defeat. And that's where chapter 2 comes on. As you study this book, then, it's all about this great danger, a man who is going to be the greatest, but is proven to be not so great. Suddenly he's interacting with God's people, the children of Israel, in the person of Mordecai and Esther. As you make your way down through it, there are some issues, and we have studied them, so let's just think about them. For such a time as this, what are some puzzling items in it? And we have mentioned them before. Number one, there are many who are puzzled by the slaughter of 75,800 Gentiles that happens in chapter 9, verse 16. And we're puzzled by the fact that Esther, when they kill Haman's family, and they're already dead, says, now I want them all hung. And so they hang dead bodies on the walls and on these huge gallows. And the result of that is something like this. Ellicott said, the Jews lost total control. There was total and needless butchery. The people who were already dead, why did they need to be hanged? And so men like Ellicott, one of the great commentators of our time, or the yesteryear, would look at this and say, this is puzzling how God's people could slaughter 75,800 Gentile people. Luther said this, I am such a great enemy of the second book of Maccabees and Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen commitments in them. And you understand that he just detested the book of Esther. You understand that the Jewish people are allowed to say negative things about five Old Testament books. They're called the anti-legomena. Five books I can speak against as a Jew. That is not to say they aren't inspired, but we can say something negative. Everything else in the Old Testament, you may not say anything critical of them. And you and I have studied them before. Esther is at the top of their list. The Jews are allowed to speak critically of the book of Esther more than any other book because it has no mention of God. It has no mention of prayer. It has no evidence of a lot of things, and therefore they could speak critically of it. But the slaughter of the 75,800 Gentiles is a puzzle. When we study that, I think we've come to this conclusion, however, at least I have in my mind. If you go to chapter 8 and verse 11, you read these words. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people of the province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. And you understand several things. It was not a slaughter. They were not acting in rebellion. They were not acting out of order. They had been authorized by their king to defend themselves. And if anybody attacks you, you have the right to fight back. And so it is not a slaughter in the sense of uncontrolled butchery. It is self-defense under the authority of the governing power. And I would suspect that if our governing powers empowered us to say, if somebody comes into your home with a gun and is going to shoot you, you have the right to shoot them back, self-defense, we would probably take advantage of that law. And that was it. Besides that, you remember twice it said in that passage that although they had the right to defend themselves and then to take or plunder anything of those people who attacked them, they never killed a child and they never killed a woman and they never took any plunder. They only defended themselves. So that to me is not a huge problem. The slaughter of this 75,800, it could have been a lot more. But that's one of the puzzling things. Another puzzling thing that comes to us is the silence about God. This has really bothered a lot of people. Why is there no mention of God? It's one of the few books in the entire Bible that does not mention the Lord or God or anything about God. You and I, as we studied it, understand that there are a couple answers to that. One would be there's no need to mention God. It's obvious He's there. But that really doesn't seem to answer us this question. And for the Jews, it just drove them so difficult. It made such a difficulty for them that eventually they just put it on their blacklist and said, it has to mention God. God has to be present. God has to be present, but God is not present. So that's part of it. But the other part of it that kind of goes with it is this thing, the state or the condition of Mordecai and Esther. Are they godly? And you have read commentaries, and I've read commentaries that make them out to be the greatest and most spiritual and most godly men and women of faith and spirituality that you can imagine. And then there are those who have looked at it and said, I don't see any evidence of that. Why are they living in Shushan? They were allowed to go back. Godly Jews all went back. It was the ungodly Jews who didn't go back. What are they doing there in Shushan? And why don't they ever pray? And why don't they ever offer sacrifices? And why don't they ever do anything? There's no evidence in the book that they do anything that's related to God. Why don't they ever mention God? Why don't they ever talk about God? Why don't they, in fact, why do they hide their identity? And why do they enter into heathen practices? And you have those two extremes. Tonight, not my purpose to try to answer which of those is true, but I do know this. God, in His infinite wisdom, inspired this book. And when He was done, He left a book where there is no mention of His name. And that's significant. And there's no mention that these people of God do anything that would prove to us that they pray, that they seek God, that they know God, that they love God, that they do what God wants them to do. Now, there are times when it might seem like they do. For example, they fast. And therefore, it is assumed anybody who fasts also prays. That's quite an assumption. Because a lot of people fast in a lot of different cultures and a lot of different religions. So you really don't know for sure that they fasted and prayed. You only know that they fasted. And they would make a statement for such a time as this, which may seem to say, you know, God's going to raise us up something. But He doesn't say that. There's no mention of that. What does this have to do with Israel? And what does it have to do with Israel today? It seems to me as we study it, there's a lot of lessons for Israel, for Israel today, as well as for us today. And that's what I like to just point out for us, if we could. I think what it teaches us is, again, a reminder that Israel as a nation and the Jewish people as a nation have always lived in danger. I have offered copies of this. There are magazines, anti-Semitism, etc., etc. These are just two sheets. Do you understand? And maybe I could list off some of the times the Jewish people, and you are familiar with them, were in danger. You understand that Haman was an Agagite. And you understand from 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul had gone up against them. And so there was a hatred between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And the Agagites are the descendants of the king of the Amalekites. And therefore, you understand that God said He would utterly blot them out. And then He said to Saul, but the time's not right. And then the time was right. And God would indeed wipe them out. But that has been true for God's people throughout the ages. Pharaoh tried to destroy them all. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy them. Haman would try to destroy them. You understand that when Nebuchadnezzar went into the land of Israel in 586 and 597 and 605, how many Jews he just wiped out. And then when he did take some back to, like, such as Daniel, he tried to totally transform them and make them non-Jewish people. People have hated the Jews. Again, we could read again and again. Do you understand that in the Middle Ages, I was watching something, a historical thing on the English king, Henry VIII, in preparation for my Bible Institute. And as you study that, the one of the two major plagues that struck Europe in the Middle Ages, they were hundreds of years apart. But the second one was right during the Reformation, as you know. And Henry VIII and all of England were affected by it, as was Germany and everywhere else. And you understand that they had to run for their lives. As soon as the summer heat started to come, they just tried to go somewhere to get away from the plague, because you would go to work in the morning, and when you'd come back at night, if somebody in your house died, they had to put a sign out front that said, "That person is dead." And you could go to work in the morning and come back at night, and there was a sign out that your wife was dead or your child was dead. And you understand, in the midst of that all, who did they blame? They blamed the Jews. And for 400 years in England, the Jews did not dare to either exist there, or if they were there, to raise the fact in the presence of others that they were a Jewish people. They were hunted down. They were destroyed throughout the Middle Ages and even into our time. So the Jews, it's a reminder to them, I think, when you read the book of Esther, that they always face danger. They are the tribe of the wandering heart, as Lord Bryant said, an aching breast. And they wander and they wander, and they have no place they can find for rest. But it's also a lesson to them about a great deliverance and their deliverance. In the worst situation, at the worst moment, God stepped in, or something stepped in. We say it's God. There's no record of God's name in here, but something changed. And they were indeed delivered, and they were saved. And so they have celebrated it as the Feast of Purim, from the word pur, which means the casting of lots, which Haman had done for the gallows. And then Mordecai and others picked up on that. You read that as we studied it together. And Purim, in the Megillah, the Jewish people have a group of books called the Megillah, which is that group of books that are read in their entirety at various feasts. And there are typically five feasts of Megillah. Esther is number one on that. And Purim is number one. And as a Jewish people, in what we would call February and March, they have the Feast of Purim. And they do Megillah. And they get together as a Jewish people, and they completely read the book of Esther in a united way. And they do something we would never dare to do, because we're reserved people. But when they read it, every time they hear the word Haman, they all hiss and boo. And every time they read the name Mordecai, they all stand up and cheer and shout. And they all have those little whatever things that they slap against their legs, and they tambourines and whatever. Only they call them, what do they call them? Gargaras or something like that. And that Hebrew little thing. And they just celebrate. They are reminded as they come to this that they are a people that are always in danger, but they have always been delivered. Somehow they have always been delivered. They not only know that, it's a lesson to them of their destiny. As you read it, the book, it seems to me he leaves out God's name and any reference to prayer or godliness, or these are really good people like Daniel. We don't know what they were like. But it wasn't their prayers, according to this book, that turned it all around. And what it seems to teach us is this, that God lives up to his word and fulfills his promises to his people, even if they don't look to him, and even if they don't pray, and even if they don't sacrifice, and even if they don't a lot of other things. But one of the messages is this: their destiny includes physical survival. I think it's important, because in many of our circles today, in Christianity today, there is a sense in which Israel has no future. But I think the book of Esther teaches us that Israel's destiny includes a physical survival. They as a people, physically, biologically, if you would survive. That it does not depend And we don't know how godly or ungodly they were. Some of the things in there make us feel good and some make us feel bad. That's irrelevant because it's trying to leave this impression. Even if there's no evidence that they are godly people, their destiny is secure. That destiny is not dependent upon your faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to you. It's not because you are so great that God does things that are great, such as he did for Daniel, but it's because God lives up to his word in spite of the fact. And so their destiny does not depend upon their state. That their destiny can happen without any evidence that they're godly people. And ultimately that it is as sure as God's promises. You say, what does this have to do with Israel today? It seems to me it has everything to do with Israel today. When I started, I said, how many think Israel's going to be wiped out? And you said, no. Why? Is it because when you go to Israel today, you walk down the streets and they're all godly, God-fearing, love the Lord kind of people? The thing that will strike you when you walk the streets of Israel today is how far they are from God. How little time they have for the God who claims them as his own apple of the eye. When you will talk to a soldier on the street and you'll stand by him and go, start to talk, and you'll say something like this. So how is it that you won all these wars? You'll pat his Uzi there and go, this is my God. They will actually say that to you. This is my God. The first guide I ever had in Israel was an atheist. And he went out of his way to make sure we on the bus understood that. There is no God. He was in some of those great battles, some of the wars. His father had fought in the War of Independence and he had fought in the Yom Kippur War. And when you drive by the burned out tanks or whatever it is, you know, you just tell how proud he was of all that. And he'd exclaim how great they were. The Jewish people in Israel today believe they have the greatest air force in the world. And they believe they have the greatest tank in the world. They have the greatest intelligence in the world. And they have the greatest ability of any nation in the world to defend themselves and protect themselves. Many of them actually believe that. I remember driving, a tank went by us on that when we were on the bus, and there's this big tank, and he immediately got on and said, do you know what kind of tank that is? Well, we didn't know. It's an Israeli tank. What's that? He says, that's called David. We named our tank David. It is the greatest tank in the world. It is the only tank in the world, and he started listing off all of those things. And a part of you goes, and his name was David. David, don't say that. You see, they do not love God. They do not live for God, many of them. Now, some do, but many of them do not. And if their survival depends upon their godliness, Iran's going to drive them in the sea. But it doesn't. And the book of Esther is a contrast to the book of Daniel. With Daniel, it's easy to see why God would protect Daniel and his buddies. It's easy to see why God would stop the mouth of the lions. It's easy to see why God would enter into the fiery furnace with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were people who stood for God and prayed to God and loved God. Surely God will take care of people like that. But the book of Esther is the complement of that. God will also take care of his people, the Jewish people, and live up to all of his promises to them, even if they are not godly. Because his faithfulness is what it's all about and not their faithfulness. And I think at the end of the day, that is the ultimate message of the book of Esther. God lives up to his word, even if his people don't. So what does that have to do with you and me? Well, there's some parallels, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. These things are written as examples that we can learn thereby. You know, I'm kind of glad that God lives up to his promises even when his people don't. Because some days I need to remind myself of that. Imagine if God only would protect me, he'd only provide for me if I was godly, if I prayed enough, if I did all the right things? What if that's what I depended upon for my future and my survival? That somehow I was good enough to merit and earn it? It's far greater for us to read the Scriptures and come to this conclusion. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. And his faithfulness is not dependent upon how faithful I am. He wants me to be faithful. He wants me to live righteously. He wants me to live godly. And we strive to do that because we love him and we want to do that. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really depend on that. And that is why Psalm 136 is that great psalm where every line goes, and his mercy is new every morning and endures forever. Because every event of life is a demonstration that you did not earn this one. Did anything good to happen to you this week? Did you sit down at any good meals? Did you have a nice conversation with anybody? Anything good? Did you deserve any of that? Was it because you were a great person that you got whatever it was? Psalm 136 will remind you, no. Every event and every aspect of your life is because of his mercy to you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. I'm glad for that. And Esther is a great encouragement to me. Not only that, it gives me an insight into a great precaution. Remember Genesis chapter 12, where the first promise is given to Abraham and to his seed. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then he goes like this. I will bless those who bless you. And then he changes the tense of everything and the whole statement of it. It is not, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. That's not what it is. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I must curse those who curse you. And he's very specific about it. That we as a people do not want to go against Israel, the apple of God's eye. No matter how good or bad they are. God will bless those who bless Israel. But he must curse. It's almost a sense, when you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you almost have this sense, he doesn't want to curse anybody. And with great reluctance, he just has to tell you, I must. I'm not mad. I'm not upset. But they are the apple of my eye. They are the people that I've chosen to move history with. And therefore, I must curse those. And it would seem to me it creates a great caution. I just read a couple of verses. You remember in Esther chapter 6, Haman's wife, remember what she said? When she found out they were Jews, she said, if he is a Jew, you will not prevail. She knew that. God will bless those who bless Israel, and he must curse those who curse Israel. And Haman's wife knew that. And I don't know how she knew that, but she knew that. You can read in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, where God says through Isaiah, no weapon will be formed against you that will prosper. And you understand, there's a huge precaution. Be careful what you do with Israel. Haman thought he had won the battle. He built the gallows. God can turn that around real fast. And every time an enemy has attacked Israel, thinking, we got him this time, God turned it around. I probably told you the story about David the guide in 1987 when we were sitting there below the Golan Heights. That's where he had run with his units to fight against the Syrians coming in. And you remember it was going to be a bloodbath. They completely caught Israel off guard. It was the only war in which Israel truly was caught off guard. They were not prepared for it. Syria from the north, Jordan from the east, Egypt from the south. Their tanks were going as fast as a tank can go, and there was no resistance. There was nobody in their way. It does not take you long to go from the Golan Heights to Jerusalem. Even at 30 miles an hour, you can do it in about 4 hours. And there was no resistance. Israel had nobody there. They didn't get their jets even off the ground initially. And David was called up and said, get to the front, which they didn't know where it was because it was moving at 30 miles an hour towards Jerusalem. And David stood there in the bus telling us about it. You know, this guy who doesn't believe there's a God. He said, when it got up there, the tanks The tanks were all lined up, the Syrian tanks. And all of their engines were running. And we couldn't find any Syrian soldiers. They had abandoned their tanks. You can see a picture of that in Life magazine. It was a great mystery of the war. Why the troops, the Syrian troops, with no resistance, left their tanks and ran for their lives on foot. And David, the guide, goes, hits his Uzi. This is our God. They were afraid of us. Something tells me it wasn't the Uzi they were afraid of. Be careful when you attacked Israel. We also learn this, something about peace. Remember, Esther ends in chapter 10 and verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. Remember, that's so parallel to Daniel. Just different roads. Daniel, this godly man, somehow makes it number two. You know, that makes sense to me. When godly people do the right things, God raises them up. What about a guy who isn't godly? There's no indication of his prayer or whatever. God can raise them up, too, and he gets them to the same place. But here's the thing. He was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good or the prosperity of his people and speaking shalom to all his countrymen. And to this day, when you meet a Jew, they will either say Boker Tov in the morning or whatever it is. But most of the time they will say shalom, especially when they leave you. And we translate it peace, don't we? But from Esther, we understand the real meaning of shalom. That shalom is more than just, I don't have an enemy shooting at me. That shalom could be translated welfare, which to us is kind of a bad word. It means you're on the dole from the government or something. But think of the word welfare. You are faring well. Life is good. Things are okay. I have the food I need. I have the family I need. I'm not fighting with anybody. No one's shooting at me. Whatever is involved in faring well. Literally, the word shalom, as you know, means circle or complete. My life is complete. I really don't need anything more. I have all the food I need, the family I need, the house I need. Don't even need protection because they'll be shooting at me. Life is good. And this book teaches you something about that, that God works all things together for good. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 through 14. And when it was all done, God had left him with shalom. And that's the heartbeat of every Jew, that they would enter a point of life where they could have shalom. They would be faring well. Life could be complete. And the amazing thing from the book of Esther is that was given to people. Not because, like Daniel, they were praying and all the other things, but because God in his goodness allowed them to succeed when all the odds were against them. And to have victory when all the enemy was against them. And to use their abilities in their time. Do you know, if you go to Israel today, you have this sense they're doing okay. You really do. You can drive the roads. In 1987, you saw guys with guns and Uzis and whatever. You don't see that anymore. You're pretty much free to drive anywhere you want. People are safe and secure. No one's real worried about too much. Building new highways, new buildings, new airports. They're doing everything as fast as they can. They have found God has brought to Israel shalom. Not because they're so godly, because they're the apple of his eye. If only they could see it. What a great God they have. It teaches us a little bit about peace. It teaches a little bit about prayer. I love this book. What do you learn about prayer? Well, they're not praying, are they? So maybe it teaches you don't need to pray and you can still get everything. No, that's not the point I would make. You understood that Mordecai and Esther came to the point of utter despair and dependence. And when they knew they were completely dependent upon a king, they ran to him And they cried out to him and they sought his favor that he might somehow provide them with what they needed. And the lesson you learn about prayer is this, that if you really get desperate, you will probably run to the person who has the ability and the authority to do something about it. And prayer ultimately is an expression of dependence. The great contrast that you find in the book of Esther is that unlike a human king who you live in fear of, when I run to him and ask him for a favor, will he hold out the golden scepter or will he not and I be dead? Our God is not the king of a country, even if it's the greatest country in the world. Our God is the King of Kings. Amen. And the Lord of Lords. If there ever was somebody I should be afraid of to walk into his presence and ask a favor, it should be my God. What did I ever do to deserve it? He should be mad at me for my life, right? And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the God of this universe. Why would I think I could possibly walk into his presence and ask him for a favor? I don't dare to do that with my president. I don't even begin to think that I would ever have the right to walk into the White House and walk up to my president and ask him to do something for me. I don't even begin to think that I would have the right to go down to Des Moines and walk into the Capitol and talk to my governor and just expect him to do something for me. I would expect to be turned away from all of those. But God tells us, why don't you come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in a time of need? Why don't you just saunter in someday, cry out, Abba Father, Papa, and find help in the time of your need. It teaches us a little bit about prayer. It teaches us a lot about providence, doesn't it? In fact, if Daniel is all about how God uses godly Jewish people, miraculously saves them, spectacularly does super, super whooper things that just kind of, you read them to your kids. You all read Daniel to your kids, right? The fiery furnace and the lion's den, and they all love those stories. It's miracles. Spectacular. God is great. Esther is the contrast. Here's some people who aren't so godly. This we don't know that they are. And God doesn't pull off any miracles. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no fourth figure walking in the fiery furnace. There's no stopped mouth of the lions. So God must not be there. You and I understand, if you are impressed with miracles, you should be equally impressed with providence. And the truth is, most of your life, you will not live with miracles. Very seldom will you have a miracle in your life, I suspect. If it's going to take a miracle in your life for you to see the hand of God, you're probably not going to see the hand of God very often. But can you see the hand of God when there isn't a miracle? Could you read the book of Esther? And when you get to chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, and the king couldn't sleep tonight, could you see that God's hand was in that? Could you see that God is in every event of life? And if you are going to be impressed only when you see a miracle, you might not be impressed too often. But if you can walk through life and see, you know, God, there was a king who couldn't sleep. I think God was in that. Somehow God was in that. There was this arrogant man who wanted to build this huge gallows. I think God was in that. If you can see God in the events of life, how life will change. Because ultimately, I think it teaches us something about praise. Unfortunately, the Jews, even to this day, do not completely praise God for all that he did. Purim, and even in Israel today, they're pretty proud of their T-shirts about their Air Force. You know, their T-shirts say things like this, the Israeli Air Force, the largest supplier of spare parts MiG parts. You know, they just shoot down planes. We can take anybody out. They actually believe they're invincible. But rather than praising their generals and their tanks and their computers and everything else, wouldn't it be something if they praise God? And maybe that's a lesson I need to learn. In the everyday events of life, sleepless nights, arrogant men, there is the hand of God that is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Because what Esther teaches me is this: my God is faithful to His promises, even when I am not. Even when I'm not as good as I should be or could be. He surely did it for Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people. And He can do it for you. And He can do it for me. And hopefully, as you study the book of Esther, we will not argue over how godly or ungodly they were. But we will see that God painted a picture very clearly in contrast to Daniel. He went out of His way to write things the way He wrote them, to say, sometimes you will see great and godly, spectacular people where God does spectacular events and raises them to the second level and saves them as a people. And sometimes through His providence and through people who aren't so spectacular, maybe even not very godly, He will fulfill His promise to the praise of His glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the book of Esther. It's been a meaningful book for us. It's helpful as we study the nation of Israel today and to see how it is that You will protect them, even though they're not that godly. They don't need to be Daniels for You to step in and live up to Your word. We're thankful for that because we're thankful it's also true for us. I pray, Father, that we would also just be a people who would say, how unsearchable are Your ways, how great You are as a God, not just because You pull off miracles once in a while, not just because once in a while You part the Red Seas, You appear and save people in fiery furnaces, but how great of a God You are in the mundane things of life, in the everyday event of life. Father, help us as we walk through our day. And maybe there are times we can't sleep. And maybe we could see that that's from Your hand. Somehow, You brought that around. Or maybe we had a flat tire. And rather than being upset, to say maybe that was a part of Your plan. That somehow, because of that, You are accomplishing something just as spectacular in Your program as if You had parted the Red Sea. Father, help us to see Your hand in all things. And we'll thank You, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.